So we've talked about two of the elements, discipleship and ambassadorship. The other element I want to just touch on briefly is worship. And a couple months ago, just before Christmas season, Clay came and announced that he was going to be moving into a new chapter, and he was going to be ending his employment here. He has been an incredibly beneficial participant in everything that we do here at the church over these last 9 years. Next Sunday is going to be his last Sunday with us, and so hopefully you'll be here. We'll spend some time praying for him in the service. We'll have a little, as we call it, a little shindig out in the lobby following the service, just to express our appreciation to him. Clay and Sherry have been instrumental in what we've been doing, and so we're certainly going to miss them and are excited about what God is going to be doing with them in their next chapter as they spend more time in other things, including family, et cetera, et cetera. So we praise God for Clay, and we will be praying him off next Sunday, so I hope you will plan on being here for that. This morning, we're back in the Gospel of John. You remember that book? Yeah, it's the fourth book in the New Testament. It's written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's a great, unique book, gospel of the four gospels. It feels different. It reads differently than the others do, and it's something that's very, very special. The fact that John had the relationship he had with Jesus kind of sets it apart. He was one of the inner three. He was intimately close to Jesus in many ways, and we appreciate the perspective that John gives us of his experiences with Jesus in settings like this one that we're starting tonight. We started this back in April, reading passage by passage, verse by verse, section by section, and we've gone through 12 chapters, which covers the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. 12 chapters cover 3.5 years. Now we move from his public ministry into what we call the private ministry, which is really Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. And so between now and Easter time, we're going to read through and study chapters 13 to 17. So 5 chapters that cover one meal. It's amazing how the pace of the book has slowed down so significantly. And I look at it at a grand scale, and I say, okay, if John is using 12 chapters to cover 3.5 years, but he's covering 5 chapters to cover one mealtime conversation, he probably is trying to make a point to us that we need to slow in our thinking, we can't race past this, and we need to focus on what it is that Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples during these precious, precious moments at the very tail end of his life. We call these chapters, the Upper Room Discourse. And I've mentioned before that easily in the top 5, maybe top 3 of any passage in Scripture, if I was on a deserted island and I needed to take one section of Scripture, it may be John chapter 13 to 17. We've spent over the last 5 or 6 weeks been talking about Advent in general, Jesus coming and Jesus coming again. And I mentioned last week, and I'll say it again this morning, that John chapter 13 to 17 is Jesus' instructions for us while he is away. He, at the beginning, we'll see it in a moment, he knows that his hour has come. He knows he's going back to the Father. He remembers that he came from the Father and he's going back. And he tells his disciples that, don't worry, I'm leaving, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. Why? So that I can come back to you and take you to myself. Why? So that where I am, there you may be also. In the meantime, though, listen to these things. Pay attention to these things. And you and I should be sitting on the edge of our seats, waiting to see what Jesus has to say to us. Because this is very practical instruction about what our lives are like currently. Because Jesus has not yet come again. And we're still waiting for that. So I'm excited to dive into this because I feel passionately and strongly about these passages for us in particular in our day. In chapter 13, we'll see Jesus highlight this amazing love that he has demonstrated and that he commands upon his followers. In chapter 14, we learn about the helper, the paraclete, the one who comes beside us, the presence of the very Holy Spirit, where Jesus says, he is going to be in you and with you so that as he is with you, I'm going to be with you too, even to the ends of the age. And that's all, it starts in chapters 14. It continues in other chapters as well. In chapter 15, we'll learn about abiding and resting in Jesus as the branch attaches to the vine. In chapter 16, we'll understand Jesus as the way, the truth, and life. And in 17, we will see the true Lord's Prayer. This is when Jesus is actually praying himself. You know, what we typically call the Lord's Prayer is Jesus' teaching about prayer. This is actually Jesus praying. And so we're able to get a glimpse into how the Lord Jesus talks to his Father in prayer. What an incredible way for us to learn how to pray in our own life, something that we endeavor to do even in this year. I've called this title this week, Head and Shoulders, Knees and Toes, and I just want to get it out there because you're probably already singing the song, as I have, and I call it that because in the middle of this experience, Peter just says, just bathe me in all of the water. Just wash every inch of my body. And we're not surprised by that because Peter is a little bit of an exaggerator. But there's important lessons in this moment where Jesus takes off the mantle of Lord and he puts on the mantle of slave as a model for us. Let's read together John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world into the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said, Lord, head and shoulders, knees and toes. Or, in his words, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 12. And when he had washed their feet and put out his outer garments and resumed his place, put on his outer garment, and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We're going to stop there in verse 17. You probably notice that it's in the middle of the paragraph. Some of you may be thinking, why would you stop there? I think in the next verse 18, he begins to move into a conversation about the betrayer, Judas. And so we're going to pick up with verse 18 next week. But this week, as we look at verses 1 to 17, I notice kind of three sections. The first section in verse 1, the second verse 2 down to verse 11, and then the remaining verses are this third section. In the first section, John wants us to understand two things, and it's that Jesus knows, these are the verbs connected to Jesus here, Jesus knows and Jesus loves. John, as he does throughout the gospel, sets the context for us. He says it's now before the feast of the Passover. Now, if you remember all the way back into November, we were in chapter 12, and we saw that the chapter 12 begins with a statement. There were 6 days before the Passover. The next day, later on in the chapter, we see Jesus coming in the city on the donkey, so that's 5 days before the Passover. Towards the end of chapter 12, we see that Jesus finishes his public ministry and he disappears from public view and he hides for several days. Now chapter 13 opens up with the feast being upon them, and most scholars agree that this is around the night of Jesus' betrayal, so the day before Jesus is actually crucified. So Jesus knows his hour has come. Now, you and I look at this, that if you remember, multiple times There's been this statement, Jesus did not do this because his hour not yet come. Even talking with his own mother, he said, Mother, why are you asking me to do this miracle at the wedding? Because my hour has not yet come. And so it's almost like we've been waiting on pins and needles for the hour to finally get here. And so in some way, some of us may be sitting and saying, finally, the hour is here. What is the hour? The hour is the hour that Jesus goes back to the Father. John reminds us again that Jesus had come from the Father, something that Jesus had consistently tried to communicate during his teaching ministry while on earth. He is going back to the Father, and in the process, he's going to be glorified. So all these are wrapped up in what Jesus now understands as his hour finally coming upon him. Have you been with someone where they realize their hour is here, that something final has happened? Maybe it's a realization that you'll never see somebody again, or maybe you're on the deathbed, you're at the deathbed of someone you care for, and there are words that are being communicated that you know are of the utmost importance. I remember the last conversations I had with my father, and I knew he was dying. He was diagnosed with ALS. He was not too far from the end, so I knew those conversations were like cherished moments to hear what it is that he has to say. I remember talking with my grandmother on the phone when I knew that she was within the last hours of her death. Grandma, thank you. Grandma, we love you. You've done so much for us. We really appreciate you. Those are, I can still smell the room. I can still feel the phone. I can still remember all of those memories wrapped up. Why? Because they were the lasts. And in some ways, that's what John is wanting us to get into in our minds as we step into this. Jesus' hour had come. He had come from the Father. He was going back to the Father. And they were not going to see him again for some time. And so they should be hanging on the very words that are rolling out of his mouth. They should be watching everything that he's doing. Why? So that they can remember it, and it can be locked in their minds, and they can be changed by it in the way that they live their lives. Jesus was about to go back to the Father. Now, you and I know from the rest of the story that going back to the Father is a very easy way to say, betrayed by one of your closest friends, beaten almost to the point of death, nailed to a cross, suffering for hours, breathing your last, watching your father turn his face away from you, being buried in a tomb, resurrected to glory, and ascended to heaven. That's what his hour means. But Jesus knew it was all coming. And as we've seen in so many other reenactments of this moment, Jesus boldly and courageously submitted himself to the Father's will, and he walked into it, even though he knew what was coming. The second thing John tells us about Jesus' actions is that he loved his own to the end. He loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. And this word love, this phrase, this principle, this theme of love is throughout the Gospel of John. Remember, John is the disciple who is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. If you read his gospel, if you read his epistles, they're full of love as a foundational element. Jesus is going to bring the theme of love back up as he's talking about the new commandment and the hallmark characteristic that a Christian ought to carry within themselves, the love for other brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see here that Jesus knew his hour was coming, but he knew also that his intense love for his disciples. I love that he loved his own. I love that phrase. It's a sense of possessiveness. And it reminds me of John chapter 10. Remember John chapter 10? I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I walk into the fold and my sheep are there. And there are other sheep too. And I'm calling my sheep and they hear my voice and they come to me. And I look at them and I know who they are. I know them by name. I know what they're struggling with. I know what they need. And I lead them out and I take them to pasture. And I feed them and I nourish them and I protect them. And when a thief comes, I defend them. Why? Because they're my sheep. Jesus loved his own. Not only that, but he loved them to the end. Love that. Jesus started the work and he finished the work. Now, what is the end? The end could be the end of his earthly life. He was certainly faithful in that. He loved all of his own all the way to the point of his death, even caring for his own mother on the cross, saying, Mother, John, John, Mother. You know, there's a sense of love to the end of his earthly life, but we can also say that Jesus loved his own until the end of time. He will tell them that he's going to prepare a place. He's going to come back. Why? Because he wants his own with him in glory. so that they might experience the things that he has already experienced with the Father. He also tells them when he commissions them that I'm going to be with you even to the end of the age. And so there's multiple definitions or multiple ways we can understand Jesus loving his own to the end. But what we see in this first verse is that Jesus knew his time was here. And he knew he had loved his own to the end. And he was faithful in that. John moves on from knowing and loving to knowing and washing. Again, John comes back in verse 2 and talks about knowing. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. It's a reference to Jesus' authority and to his position. Jesus was aware of who he was. Jesus was aware of his role in history. He was aware that he was the Redeemer. He knew all of these things, and he knew the position that God had given him. It makes the thing that he does in a moment all the more remarkable. That Jesus understood that everything in creation, all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth, was given to Jesus as the firstborn son of the Lord God. And yet, even in that understanding of all authority and power and position, Jesus still does what he's about to do, which is become a slave. He knows his authority. He knows his position. And we have to pause and just reflect for a moment and say, okay, do we believe Jesus knew his authority and his position, but do we know Jesus' authority and position? Not just know about it, but do we actually submit ourselves to the authority and to the position of Jesus Christ? We sung about him. We're going to end with a great anthem asking this question over and over and over. Is Jesus worthy? And I pray that you have the answer right on the tip of your tongue. Yes, he's worthy. Yes, I affirm his position and his authority over all things. Yes, whatever he does, I should do. Yes, whatever he speaks, I should speak. Yes, the words that come out of his mouth are truth to me. Why? Because like Jesus knew his position and authority, we ought to know his position and his authority and yield to that. That's why we read the Bible, because we can see it in print. John tells us about Jesus knowing his authority and his position, but then he goes on to talk about Jesus washing feet and correcting Peter. And poor Peter, I can't wait to meet him. Part of me would like to have words with him, just because he's such an interesting example in us of a guy that just is relentlessly out of order, like many of us. Jesus washes feet and he corrects Peter in this next section. Jesus could have quietly washed their feet as they came into the room that night. Right? It was at the end of the day or the beginning of their day, which is at sunset, but they would have bathed already. They would have been dressed nicely. They would have been coming prepared to a gathering. It was not abnormal for there to be a means to washing your feet as you came into the room, but that didn't happen this night for some reason. The disciples came in, they reclined at the table, and the meal was happening. Jesus could have handled all these details beforehand. He could have delegated this to somebody else. He could have let one of the disciples be the official foot washer for the night. But the fact that Jesus waited until the middle of the meal, and then he got up as a display of humility and took off all of his clothes and he wrapped a towel around his body like a slave, and he poured water as a display, and he bent down in front of each of them and washed their dirty feet and wiped it with the towel carefully. Have you ever washed somebody's feet? You who have children, remember what it's like to put them in the little bathtub and they're cooing and cawing and they've got this whole thing and it smells so good because that baby wash is just so edible almost. Don't eat the baby wash. It's probably toxic. But there's just this moment where you've got the little toes and the feet and it's so cute and precious to wash a baby. However, a grown man's feet, having walked in the dirt, stepped through piles of things, muddied and dirtied and soiled and grimy toenails, those feet are not lovely to clean. And if you've ever gone through one of these exercises of feet washing, you know that it's not the most glorious experience in the world. But Jesus, in the middle of the meal, pauses whatever they were doing. He stands up, goes to the corner, takes off his clothes, puts on the towel, pours in the water in the basin, and he goes person by person by person, cleaning off their dirty feet and wiping their feet with the towel that was around him. And John's almost welcoming us to stand in the corner and watch this happen. And I wonder how many of them were thinking, while Jesus is washing, we hear Peter's words, but I wonder how many others were thinking, this is not right. One of us should do this. Or there should be a slave around somewhere. Does anybody know where the servant went? But Jesus does this intentionally in the middle of the meal. Why? Because he wants his disciples to see what is happening. John tells us that eventually Jesus gets to Peter. Peter, who was sitting next to John, if you remember, later we'll learn that. Jesus begins to wash his feet, and Peter is the first one to protest. No surprise. Peter says, Lord, why are you washing my feet? Really, what he's saying is, Jesus, if you touch my toes, I will break your face. Because there's no reason why you, Lord, should touch my feet. There's no reason why you should be washing my feet. I should be washing your feet. This is ridiculous. You've got it all wrong. You are out of line. You've got to stop. Now, Jesus had a moment to decide here. Obviously, he knew what he was doing. But if Jesus did not really want to wash their feet, he could have said, you know what, Peter, you're right. I'm way above this. This is way above my pay grade. Let me find somebody else who could do this because it's really a simple task. No, Jesus persisted. And he insisted on washing Jesus's or Peter's feet. And he said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't even have a part of me. He was making a point about service and servanthood and sacrificing and humility and putting aside position for the sake of service of others. And he was persisting in this lesson. And Peter, in typical Peter fashion, says, well, if you have to wash me and I've got to be a part of you if I'm washed, just do the whole, lather me up. Just got to get the whole body. My head, my shoulders, my knees, my toes, everything. Everything around me, just wash me fully. Now, if somebody came to me as pastor of this church and said, you know what, I am all in. I want to do everything. I've got these skills, these talents. I want it all. I want to get in with everything inside me. My reaction would be, fantastic, let's go. Peter is saying, Jesus, everything is yours. Just take it all. And Jesus doesn't just swipe that up. He says, no, I don't need to wash all of you. Just, Peter, submit to what I am doing. Listen to what I am doing. And I think of what it would be like to be one of the other guys watching this thing happen, and I'm thinking, is Peter arguing with Jesus? Is Peter telling Jesus that his way is better than Jesus' way? Is the disciple correcting the master? Yeah. But Jesus persists in this relentless example, reminding Peter and others who are listening, you don't understand what I'm doing right now. But in the end, you're going to understand this, which is a phrase that has been repeated through the Gospels as well, that oftentimes the disciples just slightly miss something. Later they would get it, whether it was when Jesus would later explain it or later after Pentecost when they receive the indwelling Spirit so they can actually understand the things that are freely given by God, what Paul writes about in Romans. But in this situation, the greater serves the lesser rather than the other way around. And Jesus says, you have to watch me. You have to pay attention to me. You have to see what I'm doing. You have to understand what I'm doing. Why? Because I'm doing something that is for your good. Why? Because it's an example for you to follow. At the end of this little moment, interaction between Peter, Jesus makes a comment about not all of them are clean. And John goes back later. It's a parenthetical thought in verse 11. For Jesus knew who it was that would betray him. This is now the third time that Jesus has talked about his betrayer. And as you've probably heard from other speakers who have talked on this passage, Judas's feet were clean now because he was at the table. Jesus actually washed the feet of the one that would betray him, and he knew he would betray him. And this just makes this example of Jesus so much deeper for us. That it's not just, hey, go ahead and serve other people. Serve people at cost. Serve them through inconvenience. Serve them even though it's not deserved. And serve them even though they're your enemies. That's the example that Jesus sets out for us. And for me, that's a very, very, very high hill to climb. But whether it's a high hill or not, it doesn't matter. Jesus says, as I do this, so you ought to do this. Jesus knows and loves. Jesus knows and washes. And the point of all of this is that his disciples would watch him and would follow him. That his disciples would watch him and follow him. Now, he's specifically giving them an example, the disciples that were with him around that table that night. But we have the benefit of now looking back these years later and seeing the same example. And I don't know about you, but I'm a disciple of Jesus. I want to do what the Father, what the Master has displayed for me. And so I need to watch and I need to follow. Why? Because that's why Jesus does things. Yes, he does. He is the Redeemer. And there's a whole chapter of his life that we need to focus on, particularly with regards to redemption. But the things that he does throughout his life are examples for us so that we might do the same things. Jesus asked this question, do you understand what I have done? And I wonder how many of them look to the ground. You know, like when your teacher in grade school asked a question and you're like, oh man, I think I see it here. Wonder how many of them were twiddling their thumbs or taking another bite of food or looking around the room or elbowing the guy next to them. They were all dodging the issue. Jesus doesn't wait for an answer. He just jumps right in. You don't understand these things, but you will understand them after the fact. So your job now is to watch and then to follow. Jesus' disciple watches his example. What did I just do? He said. Did you see what I did? Did you notice the thing that I was doing? Did you notice how I was responding? Did you notice the timing of my service? Did you notice everything about what I just put on as a display for you because it was done for you? He says, you call me teacher and you call me Lord. And I think about those two pictures. Jesus as the teacher. When Jesus speaks, he's speaking truth to me, so I should take that as a lesson from a teacher to me that it's true. That I should change the way that I think about something. Why? Because Jesus is giving me truth. That's how we should approach the Word of God. We read it. Why? Because it's God's truth as the teacher to the student. We're learning, we're submitting, we're reforming the way that we think about things. And that's difficult in this world that we live in. Why? Because oftentimes in the world, truth is just information that might be helpful. It's not information that is actually true and actually should change the way we think about things and change the perspective we have. And it's hard to dig down to the basis of truth. But Jesus is my teacher. Jesus is your teacher, and he's also Lord, which means he's my master, which means he's my boss. He's my supervisor. He's the next one up on the organizational chart. He's the one that when he speaks, I need to go under him. Why? Because he's got the vision. He's got the leadership. He's the decision maker. He has the authority. I don't. And so as I go through the course of my day, I'm hearing his instruction as teacher. I'm submitting myself to him as Lord. Why? Because he is teacher and Lord. So when Jesus is teacher and Lord and he does things, you and I ought to watch, be observant. Remember, Jesus is every day, every moment, revealing for us the character and the nature of God. He is the image of the Father. So when we see Jesus, we have seen the Father. And so we can, by extension, say anytime we're reading God's Word, whether it's God moving in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God moving through people through time, or Jesus Christ himself walking and moving among his disciples, our job as disciples, as followers of Jesus, is to watch him, to listen to him, and then to follow his example, which is the next point that Jesus is making. Jesus wants his disciples then and now to understand it. He says it three different ways. He says, if I have washed your feet, then you are to wash one another's feet. Again, for I have given you an example so that you should do just as I have done to you. Third, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Three times Jesus says, you've watched me do what I do, now go do it. Now, many Christians through the ages have taken this as a commandment to make foot washing part of the regular act of worship, like communion and baptism, child dedication. It would be foot washing as an element. Maybe some of you come from that tradition. We don't practice that tradition here. What we should do is carry the spirit of the servant with us in what we do. If this was intended to be some kind of ongoing sacrament in particular, I think it would have popped up more consistently in time, which it hasn't done. So what we need to do is look at the message that Jesus is trying to communicate. He washed his feet, therefore we ought to serve each other. He served. He stood up in the middle of a place of a position of authority, and he submitted himself willingly to the things that he wanted to communicate. He served. He's given us an example so that we should do just as he has done. And if we want to be blessed by the Lord, I don't know about you, but I want the blessing of God. I want the smile of the Lord. I want his face to shine upon me. I want his countenance to be turned to me. I want to find peace. And if I want that, you are blessed if you do them. If you hear them, great. You're blessed if you do them. So, what can we learn from this in particular? I want to turn to the task and the ask as we wrap up this morning. The task is root out pride. Now, we haven't really talked about pride in here. We've really seen an example of the opposite of pride, which in some measure is humility. Jesus had every right to tell them to wash his feet. Not just theoretically, but in reality, he had the authority and the position to say, hey, you guys wash my feet. They're a little bit grimy. But Jesus willingly empties himself, and he takes on the role of a servant. That reminded me of Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Philippians chapter 2, where we see this issue of humility and pride played out. In some ways, it may be that Paul is reflecting on what he heard about in the upper room. Jesus rising from supper, taking off his clothes, wrapping himself as a servant, and bowing and washing the disciples' feet. It may be that Paul was informed by that when he wrote Philippians chapter 2. Now, Paul wasn't there, but no doubt had heard the story. Verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Did you hear it? Jesus modeled for us the fact that we ought not to always look at our own interests, but also of the interests for others. That does not mean that you never look at your own interests, but that you should always take into account other people's interests and, if possible, submit yourself to their interests. I had a conversation with one of our kids last night, and I was talking about this very thing. And the question came out of the mouth, and that was, you mean I have to not do this so that I can be sensitive to them? And there was that awkward moment. And I said, yes, you have to inconvenience yourself for the people you love. Why? Because that's what humble service does. It says, okay, I want this, I deserve it, I need it, I don't want to give it up. However, I'm going to give it up. Why? I'm going to set pride aside, I'm going to take on humility, I'm going to take on the posture of a servant, and I'm going to relinquish control. Why? Because that's what Jesus did in this situation. He stood up from the place of honor at the table. He changed clothes so that everybody could see. He did the lowest task possible, which was wash the dirty feet and the dirty toes of his disciples. And he sat down and he said, do what I just did. Inconvenience yourself for the sake of others. And it starts in our minds by rooting out pride that's in our life. Jesus could have been conceited and self-centered, but Jesus chose to give and to sacrifice and to honor others. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is Isaiah 66:2, second part says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But to this one I will look, the Lord God says, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. We ought to be those that watch Jesus and then follow Jesus. Luke records that Jesus looked at his disciples at one point and said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say? And I say, I would love to just wipe that out of my Bible because I would prefer not to see that again. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Master, Master, but you don't do the things that I'm telling you to do? We need to be people who not just watch, but do. Because the Lord is not as excited about external forms of service as much as he is with hearts that are really obedient. That's the lesson of King Saul, right? It was just in there in my own reading this morning in 1 Samuel 15. Saul said, I did everything. Look it. Has the Lord as much delight in offerings and burnt sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And the question is, no. The Lord does not delight in sacrifices if obedience does not follow it. So we need to be people who root out pride in our lives. We willingly set aside our arrogance and we submit ourselves to what it is that the Lord wants us to do, which is to serve and to love and to extend and to sacrifice and to inconvenience ourselves for the people around us. And that's a hard life to pick up, but it's the life that Jesus gave to us to pick up, and we need to do that. Root out pride. That's the task for the week, the things we are working on, the things we are asking. The prayer that we want to surround ourselves with this week is, Father, give me wisdom to understand. Jesus asked the question, do you understand what I'm doing right now? And I think oftentimes we see what Jesus is doing, we just don't understand what he's doing. Or, more honestly, because more of us are like Peter than we want to admit, we see what Jesus is doing and we think it's dumb. Jesus, wrong. Wrong move. This is the way it should go. Father, give me wisdom that I might understand what it is that you have for me. James says that if we ask the Lord, if we lack wisdom and we ask the Lord, he will give it abundantly. What an incredible promise. So as we go through our day, we're looking for Jesus, we're watching him, we're wanting to follow him, submitting ourselves to his teaching, serving the people around us in humility. And we're asking at the same time, God, help me understand what it is that you have for me. Why? So that I might change the world through the way that I live. That the gospel might be declared boldly in what I do. So that ultimately we are a bride fit for Christ when he returns. And he will. And we look forward to that day. Let's pray. God, help us to understand. We can be so thick-skinned and hard-headed. God, you describe your people through time as being stiff-necked, unwilling to look and turn to look to you, stubborn. And God, we're sometimes like that. I pray, God, that you would soften our hearts, even in this moment. I pray, just in the silence of this second, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would inform us inside our spirits. And I ask you today, are you prideful? And where is it? Really, the question is, where are you prideful? Not if you are prideful. Where is pride strangling your heart? You need to root it out this week. I encourage you just to take a moment and just write a note or make a comment in your phone or something that just says, this is the vortex of pride in me. And be relentless to rip that out of your life, even this week. I want all of us to be people who are living in a posture of watchfulness for Jesus. And we are willingly submitting ourselves to his purposes. Pray that God would bless you this week as you live that out in reality. Father God, we praise you, we love you, we worship you. You saw fit in time to send your own son. And that son was born at the perfect time to a virgin in Bethlehem, lived a perfect, sinless life, willingly submitting himself to death on the cross, so that my sin might be heaped upon him. And rather than having you turn away from me, God, you look to me. Why? Because you see Jesus. God, we look forward to that day where Jesus will be honored by all. And there will be no question in our mind as to whether or not he is worthy, because he is worthy. I pray, God, that you would move in our hearts in such a way where the worthiness of Christ would be lived out in the actions, the thoughts, the motives of our day-to-day experience. And we pray this in the matchless name of the worthy one, Jesus. Amen.